Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is a time for you to utilize to get your mind ready to hear the Word of God, which would mean giving over to God any distractions or disturbances that would cause you to be concentrating on something else. Those can be put in God's hands. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and hear your word. And we thank you that you have provided it by means of grace, and that through God the Holy Spirit it is made understandable. And as your faithful continue to take in the word of God day in and day out, that we have confidence then and understand with great hope that we are going to be conformed into your Son's image and therefore enjoy his joy to the fullness of it. And as you have promised, and we thank you, Father, that you have provided such in your great love. And we do ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to it again tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage, just a little bit left to do on this sixth beatitude, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have looked at the pure in heart and what that means in both Old Testament and New, which means the same thing. As depicted in both Old Testament and New. And that pure heart, or clean heart, which again is a pursuit of God's plan, God's will, it says that they shall see God. This doesn't mean seeing Him face to face. For those who are believers, they will see Him in eternity, as we'll document in a second. But this, of course, is in time. And seeing Him, therefore, in time would be through the pure heart. Oh, no. I didn't delete my slides. Hold on. We did that. There we go. The pure in heart see God's person through His functioning in their own lives. The best way to see God is by being conformed to the Lord's image. I would say the only way. I don't know why I put best. The only way to see God is by being conformed to the Lord's image. And that is the process of what God is doing as He transforms our minds, which is in Romans 12:2. That is done by God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And again, don't forget, it's not only learning the Word, but putting that Word into practice or action. So 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." And so that means the people in the world are not going to understand what you're doing. And if without Spirit-led, without being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to understand. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So therefore, this confidence, which is hope means, of course we know, confidence, which is our hope, is a confident expectation of future blessing. And a happiness outlook, a happy outlook towards the future, that is hope. This confidence motivates a walk in purity of heart. No, the knowledge that I am clean, the knowledge that I am going to see Him face to face, and this is who I am now, this is my Lord, He's my Master, He's my husband, He's my everything. To quote Barry White, my first, my last, my everything, which is appropriate because He is the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. He is, and therefore as understanding that, then I want to walk in His way. I want to walk, pick up my cross and follow Him. I want to be in His plan, His way, and therefore His image. So again, the only way to see God is by being conformed to the Lord's image. And that's exactly what we've been predestined for. The word predestination means God's plan for our lives. It's the path that He has asked us to walk. It is His way. And it's a way that He has planned for each of us in our own particular predestination plans, there are specifics that are different than others. The general plan is the same, but your spiritual gift, your ministry, your works that you do, the fruit that we all bear is the fruit of the Spirit, yes, but those individual works, what are they, be different amongst us all, although with many similarities. And so we have to figure out that plan for our lives. What does God want from me? And if you have a desire to know, God says you will know. If you have a desire to know, He's not going to hide it from you. This is not a game. This is a real relationship of someone who loves you like He loves His Son. No one loves you like God loves you, and therefore He's not trying to hide His plans for your life. If you have a desire to know that plan, you will know it. And it's the problem is those who don't desire to know it because they're busy with something else or have different priorities. And if that's the case, they're not pure of heart, and therefore they're not going to see the face of God in time. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, which means the believers, He knew that you would believe in His Son. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so that conformed to His image, we are in position forever. We're being commanded to, or the way is to walk in our position in time. In terms of peace, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, sanctification is in two places. There's positional sanctification, which guarantees that you will see the Lord in eternity. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you will see Him. Experiential sanctification, being separate from the world, separate from my sin nature, is seeing Him in time. I mean, seeing His real person, who He is, meaning you see what He thinks, you see His way, you walk in His way, and therefore being conformed to His image, you will see the Lord in time. And of course, not physically. We must always state that. It is for those who desire to know Him, will know Him, and then they will see Him. That's also in 1 John, by the way. 1 John chapter 2 begins that. If you know Him, you will love Him. It's a matter of coming to know Him. And again, it's not just academic knowledge, although that is necessary. That's the beginning. But the house built upon the rock is the person who has heard the word and also put it into action. And that person will understand who the Lord is. If I don't operate in His love, I'm not going to really know His love, and therefore I don't know Him because He is love. If I don't operate in humility, even though I read about humility, I may be able to define humility, but if I don't put into practice humility through God, the Holy Spirit, His power, His leading, His teaching, if I don't do that, then I'm not going to really understand what humility is. I act it to know it. And so, as such, then I would understand a God that is humble or a Lord that is humble. So John continues in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now, what lawlessness is, it means without law, right? So that's simple. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we're under the law of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. And so we are under a law. It is God's way. It is the way that is Christ now, not the Mosaic law. He said, now I'm the way. So now He is the way, and therefore if I don't put myself in the sphere of that way, not meaning, of course, that I don't always get it right all the time, but when I do sin or commit evil or human good, I recognize it, I acknowledge that, and I change my system if they can get walking with the Spirit again. When I do that, I am practicing the law, not the law of Mosaic law, but the law of my Lord, which is the law of the Spirit now. Again, that's Romans 8:2. If I'm a practicer of sin, it means that I am not of that particular way. Now, practice, we got to define, well, I can't define practice for you. You say, well, how often do I sin to become a practicer of sin? There is no indication of that in the Bible, and I would never answer that question. Never. And there's no condemnation, period. Period. How many times should I forgive my brother in a day, Lord? 7 times? No, 7 times 70, 490 times. Forgive as you have been forgiven. We have been forgiven of all things. So I would say not to count our sins, and that there's a certain limit, right? You're hitting the first. You're in the green area. Then it gets yellow, and then it gets you're red. You're hitting red. The needles. You're in the sin action. It's not like that. It's what is your motivation? What do you desire? That is a simple answer. What is your priority? You know, and in that, regardless of how often you sin, you desire Him. And a desire of Him as a brand new believer, and a desire of Him who has been desiring Him for 30, 40 years, there's going to be a difference in the amount of sin between those two eras. But we're looking at you as a whole, or God does, I guess. And what we're saying here is, what is your priority? What do you want? And whatever you want, truly want, that's what you practice. Right? So it's not a matter of how much, although it kind of is linked to that in a common sense way, but it is really, what is your priority? And if my priority is not the way of God, I am without law. So my law is what? Well, flavor of the day, I guess. And that is lawless. You say, I'm of the world system. Well, the world system changes. It changes to the mood. It changes to the culture. It changes to the times. God's word. That's why, you know, people say, well, this is so old. You know, why would we listen to something that was written 2,000 years ago? They don't know the problems that we're facing now. And that's a progressive idea that is stupid. And it appeals to the stupid. This is unchangeable. The truth is. And so if I'm after that, I am within a boundary that I would call the law of my Lord. Everyone who practices sin, who has a lifestyle of lawlessness, he says here, and sin is lawlessness. So this is, again, in 1 John, we have to understand this. This is about practicing it, our lifestyle. So in verse 5 it says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So my sin nature is crucified, right? So he came and he took it away. It is taken away from me as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. No one who abides in him sins. And you say, wow, I guess I don't abide in him. Well, abiding, word meno, means to remain in a place and to stay there. It's the same word, exact same word, that the Lord used of the branch abiding in the vine. And so what meno means is communion with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, partnership with the Lord, and that's when you're thinking as he is thinking. In the capacity that you have, whatever how much you know of his thinking. And so we would say technically that if I'm thinking as he's thinking, I'm not in sin. I'm not thinking sin because that's the opposite of what he's thinking, right? And so we would say if I'm abiding in him, I am not sinning at that time. But again, the context, and we continue the verse to see the context, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And again, we would say, well, in context, what is John talking about? He's talking about the lawless. If I spend no desire to spend any time within the plan of God for my life, I have no care for it, apathetic towards it, I have no desire for it, how can I say I see the Lord in time? In fact, I don't. and so, has seen him or knows him. So it's the same. The pure in heart, the one who has a desire for the plan of God, and therefore he is not a practicer of lawlessness because he is after the things of God. Now, the amount of sins he commits, they're all forgiven. The amount of sins is not the issue here. That if that were the issue, then it would be brought up because our God is not a God of confusion. If there's just like a certain amount or something per day, then that would have been made an issue. But it's not. It's not anywhere made an issue. The issue has always been, what do you desire? and so no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins or no one who practices sin has seen him or knows him. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Because I cannot practice righteousness if I'm not already righteous. How can I? That's why I got to be a believer to do that. To the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolishness, are stupid. But he can't because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. How can you know the things of God if you don't have the Spirit of God? You can't. And if I am not righteous, then I can't practice righteousness. I'm a fallen creature. I am so far from righteousness, it's ridiculous in my human nature. But As a born-again believer, I am made righteous. It is imputed to me at the moment of salvation. I possess the Lord's righteousness. I possess the Father's righteousness in my position, and therefore I can practice it. Not earning it, I am it, and therefore I can practice it. So if I'm a child of light, I can walk in the light. If I'm righteous, I can walk in righteousness. And therefore, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. The deception is, you don't really need the plan of God. You don't really need the things of God. It doesn't really matter. This is old. It's not the legitimate word anyway. It's interpretive. As I said the other night, the disciples, they were just writing about what they thought the Lord told them. They didn't really know it. The miracles are not true. It's all just a deeper message, you know. And what is, that is a lie. And the lie is, which would deceive and has deceived many, that there isn't a way to the Christian way of life. And that is delineated clearly in the Scripture, and yet there is. And so I can walk in that righteousness, walking in a manner worthy of my calling. And then he says in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And that's true. I mean, even as a believer, I can be of the devil, meaning I'm his student. I'm in his system. I obey his system. I obey his way, which is opposed to God. But it doesn't mean, as a believer now, but it doesn't mean that Satan possesses me. So the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And think of sin as all things that oppose God. the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and therefore me as a believer, his work, his power, my life has been completely destroyed. So that's what John is saying. We don't have to walk in this way, because we're not these creatures anymore. No one is born of God, practices sin, because his seed abides in him. What seed is that? Well, theologians have been debating that for 2,000 years. From the beginning, what is that seed? Whenever there's huge debates about things in the Bible, I always take the simplest explanation. And it's right there. In 2 Peter 1:4, it says that we all have a divine nature. Right? And that's what we have. Why do we sin? The sin nature tempts. We choose it. Still our fault. But the sin nature tempts in this world, fallen world, to this fallen mind at times. I go back to the habits of my sin nature, and when I do, I sin. But when my sin nature is departed from me physically forever, I will never sin again. Never. Once this new creature is matched up with the body it's supposed to be with, I'm not ever going to sin again. And that's why God doesn't make an issue of it. Remember we said, how God brought in the law, and because he brought in the law, sin increased. But by bringing in the law, sin increasing, more people came to realize that I can never be righteous on my own. I can only be made righteous through God. So God brought in the law, sin increased. Sin increased, we could even say Christ is on the cross longer because of the Mosaic law. He's going to pay for more sins. And so God was more concerned about saving than the number of sins that were in this universe. So many of them anyway, and I'm not saying, you know, God hates sin. I don't belittle it at all, nor should any of us. But we're not talking here about the number of sins. We're talking about deliverance. And we have been delivered. And so why can I walk in righteousness? I have a divine nature. And that's as far as I can say of that, and anybody can. And say, well, I could say it's divine because it's from God. You know, and to describe it in any greater detail, it's beyond me at this point. Maybe later, guys, I can fill you in on that, but I can't now. What I can tell you is that you have been given a nature by which we can walk in the ways of Christ. Without that nature, we can't. And so, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, we certainly can, but the nature, the divine nature, cannot. And so when we are in that lawlessness, there's an issue with our understanding of our eternal life and what our birth really is. Now, certainly we know that believers can practice lawlessness. So go forward to 3 John 11. Now, the sin nature wasn't born of God. When it says in 1 John 3:9, no one was born of God, meaning that that nature itself. Third John, verse 11. There's only one chapter in Third John. Beloved, those who are loved by the Father as He loves Christ, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Imitate means to practice, to do, to imitate. So it means really to pursue it, to go after it, by means of God the Holy Spirit, of course. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. All right, so again, we have does evil or practices evil. It's a method or a lifestyle of evil, has not seen Him, because it's the pure in heart that see Him. And so the one who practices evil has not seen God. And so he's absorbed with other things. I mean, if anyone has seen God by actually coming to know Him, which would take years of submission or humility before the Word of God to come to know Him at any level, they would see how they would see the sinfulness of sin and the evilness of evil. And they would not choose that, though they would still fall into that from time to time. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 17:15, it says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Again, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. In other words, not in righteousness. And again, a believer is positionally righteous, but one who's not walking in righteousness is beholding something else. What are you looking at? I mean, what the soul beholds is its priority. What it desires, what it really, really wants. No matter how much we deceive ourselves or try to deceive others, all of us have a priority. We have a way, we have a method, we have a purpose. And so if that way, method, and purpose is a desire to God's righteousness, then we shall behold His face. And of course, that means, again, God revealing Himself within us through our spiritual lives. Now, waiting for eternity for this beholding of God in your relationship with Him, if you skip that, or as any believer, either through apathy or ignorance, skips that, he will see God face to face in heaven. All believers will see Him in eternity, Revelation 22, 3 and 4. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And we're His. And we are now. So, I mean, you should picture yourself with His name on your forehead right now anyway. You don't have to go tattoo it on. But, I mean, you are His possession. And as the more we understand that and know that, the more we will desire to follow Him and be conformed to His image. And so, in eternity, we'll all see Him. All will, all believers. But we have the option and the ability to see Him in time. And that occurs through the heart. It's within. Through the heart, with that purity or cleanliness of heart, which is following God's way in His plan. So go back to Matthew 5. We'll take up the next one. Of all the Beatitudes, this one is the most difficult to find in the Old Testament. And so that is could be leading us into something, which we're going to attempt. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It may be, because it's really, it's hard to find in the Old Testament as to the other ones. This is the seventh one. The six before this, all over the Old Testament. I mean, so easy. There are multiple passages, so many that I don't really put them all up. You know, I pick and choose the ones that I think are more poignant. But there are others that are repetitive of it. And so, like the pursuit of righteousness, the purity of heart, like all of those are much in the Old Testament. This one, not so much. And it may be that peacemaking could only come to fruition through the person of Christ. until he made peace through his cross, true peacemaking would not come to fruition. Not that we don't find it at all in the Old Testament to make peace amongst those who have no peace amongst each other. Here we have the fact that it's most likely, because more of it is found in the New Testament, certainly here, that through his cross that he made peace with men, between men and God. And so we call that reconciliation. And so now that the barrier between man and God is removed, there can be peace not only between men and God, but men amongst each other. So for instance, the royal family of God, or the body of Christ, is something completely alien to the Old Testament. Right? There's never existed anything like this, in that there would be a group of people who would all be part of the same body, and the head being the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're supposed to be knit together in unity, knit together in peace, and because of what we share amongst one another. You know, we all share the same things in Christ. And so that is to bring us together. We all share the same word. We have the same unity of, or supposed to have the same mind, same joy, same purpose, same spirit. And so that ability to have peace amongst the royal family of God is new now in this age. And so if you're like me, who has for years so appreciated the royal family of God, one of the closest people in my life have come from believers in my local assembly. And that family that comes from that, those who are like-minded and positive, there's a certain peace between those people that has never been seen before. And that is a gift given to us of the body of Christ. So God presented himself as one who made peace with men, but also as one who punished iniquity. So we'll look at the Old Testament first. Go to Exodus 34. All the way back to Exodus chapter 34. That's before Moses, and again, after the law is given, Moses smashed the tablets when he came down and saw the golden calf. And God instructed him to come back up to the mountain, and they were going to make some new tablets. Exodus 34. And God presented himself as one who made peace with men. And of course, they say, as a believer, I have peace with God. Yeah, but what about in time, if my relationship with God is always divine discipline, correction, course correction, bit and bridle? I'd say in my relationship I have peace with him. I can have in my relationship with him turmoil in my heart. And that would certainly come through iniquity. Iniquity being I live a lifestyle that is opposed to God. You know, people who reject him, Christians who reject his way and immerse themselves in the world, face the discipline of God, the corrective measures of God. And that, you know, law of volitional responsibilities, there could be a lot of pain and misery in a person's life. And though they have an eternal relationship with him, they can have a relationship with him that is full of turmoil and not one of relationship. And that relationship is communion, fellowship, partnership. So he says in Exodus 34:5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, being Moses, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, this third and fourth generation curse does not mean you had a bad father, and so now God's going to punish you for what your dad did. But no, what this means, and if you look in Old Testament history, look at or read through the Old Testament, very often a sinful father would pass on that practice to his son, that habit to his son, and so on and so on. And to the third and fourth generation would mean, could mean, and again, this is open for interpretation, that God would end that line by the fourth generation if they kept getting, you know, because as a son, you can, you know, go the way of your father if he was teaching that way, or you can say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go the way of God. And, you know, a lot of people have done that, but a lot of people haven't. A lot of people have had, all of us have environmental handicaps that we've gotten from the families that we've grown up in, some worse than others. And some go that exact way. They take those handicaps full and they handicap along with them, and sometimes even worse. And some reject that and they see the error and they change. Here God is saying that's what he means by the third and fourth generation. But the point being is that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. God says, I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger, but I will punish. And again, we're talking here about discipline. Discipline. Did Israel lose its future after both kingdoms were destroyed? No, not at all. God gave an unconditional covenant. Abraham, this land, all yours. It's going to be yours. But the northern kingdom was run over by the Assyrians, destroyed. The southern kingdom, Judah, was destroyed, taken into captivity. But God sent them back, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple. He gave them their future. There was discipline along the way. The guilty were punished. What you reap, you sow. And thank God for that. And if I wasn't punished for my ways of rejecting God, good God knows where I'd be. I'd probably be dead. I wouldn't probably be alive right now. And so we can have peace with God, or we can have turmoil with God. Proverbs 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. As they don't know truth, they have a purpose in which they will deceive others to gain that purpose, hurting others, hurting themselves, but in the meantime, they just want what they want. That's the deceitful. Satan is deceitful. He's the ultimate deceitful. He wants what he wants, and he's going to do whatever he can. No matter how many he kills, he is going to try and get what he wants. And certain members of the human race are like that as well. But counselors of peace have joy. Now, we mean peace in their hearts, peace between others. We can't always establish peace with others, but blessed are the peacemakers. And so, peacemaking would be much like the opposite of contentiousness. If you remember, the ones who had a contrite heart, blessed are those who mourn. Those were the ones who had a contrite heart. And that contrite heart was one who did not contend. Blessed are those who are gentle. The gentle, the New Testament made gentleness the opposite of contentiousness. And that's our desire in our sin natures to fight with everybody. You know, you don't get what you want. Of course you don't get what you want. You're surrounded by sinners. Everybody's going to, bow down to you and give you what you want? Sinners are not. I mean, we don't get what we want. And yet, so therefore, I can fight with everybody. I can fight with all those who let me down. I can fight with all those who I let down. You know, we're great at doing that. When we're at fault, we let someone else down, but because we want to self-justify, we fight with them. You know, we'll fight with them when we're wrong. And going back to the first beatitude, those who are poor in spirit who are genuinely humble, they forgive others instead of contend with them. They're humble. They admit to, and what do they admit to the other but to themselves? I was wrong. I was completely wrong in that. And so I'm not gonna try and defend myself to make others think or think that I'm right. I don't care what others think because I was wrong. You know, I was wrong. And see, the contrite in heart, the one who is humble before God, is not desirous of approbation lust. Because if you want approbation lust, that is so many people, that's their top desire. And it's become worse in our world through media. I read a great article today about selfies that I think I'm going to stop taking selfies. He's a blogger that I love very much. And he's a Christian guy, but he's really funny. And He'd taken a walk to be by himself, and he went down this park, and he went to this pond, and he's just there all alone, you know, just beautiful day, and a deer comes out, right? And the deer comes out and is, you know, pretty close to him, so it's been around people, so it wasn't too fearful, not too skittish. And he's looking at the deer, and he's like, wow, you know, this is a nice moment. You know, deer, you know, I've seen thousands of them, you know, or whatever, I mean, it's pretty. And there's the water. And all of a sudden, this jogger comes by. And this jogger stops. And he takes a picture. And he, you know, at first the guy thinks, well, he's taking a picture of the deer. You know, he's going to get out, you know, get a nice picture, an amateur picture. No, he stopped to take a picture of himself with the deer in the background. And he wrote this, he led him to write an article about how we can't even, in our day and age, stop and take in the scenery without saying, oh, I need to send somebody a picture. And he's right. You know, you put on your Facebook, here's the latest sunset I saw. Awesome. I've seen like 1,000 sunsets. That one doesn't look any different. And by the way, if I want a great picture of a sunset, I'll go to Google Images and I'll get a professional one. If I want that. Oh, and by the way, you're in it. You know, people want to take pictures of themselves and everything. Sorry, a little tangent there. The tangent, pulling it back, is that we have become people of, well, more so, we always were, but there's more of an outlet for it now, of approbation lust. Now, if I have approbation lust, if I don't get the approbation from the people, then I will fight with them. I'll contend with them. I'll write nasty things about them on my Facebook page. I don't like you anymore. I unfriend you now. Right? That is, and so blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers what? You don't unfriend anybody. Who cares? I mean, unless they're stalking you, and then you can unfriend them. Blessed are the peacemakers. When you think about all the evil in the mind of the human race that has caused us to fight, there's not one war that has occurred that hasn't occurred out of people who are evil. That's how war happens. You know, but obviously the war is necessary because of evil, though. So we need a strong military, we need to go to war because of the evil that is out there, and it will always be out there. It'll always be in here, in America as well. So we need police. Right? We need National Guard. And that is because of evil. But in our hearts, we should not be contentious with anybody, because vengeance is the Lord's anyway. There's no need for that. And it causes stress and anxiety in your own heart. Look, leave them in God's hands. They want to fight and hurt you and you can't reconcile? Dude, that dude's in God's hands. That is not your problem. And God will defend and deliver. And so that's where the peacemaker is. And as such, a person who is like that will have great relationships with others. How does the very contentious person, or the contentious person in general, the sort of contentious person, doesn't have great relationships? He'll have some good relationships, but the great relationship in which you can truly be close to another, whether it's in marriage or in friendship, those few that you have, if you're contentious in your heart, there's always going to be a level of that you never get to because you don't forgive. Because you remember, you take into account their iniquities and you remember it. You know, and all of this description of agape love is what? You believe the best. You don't take an account of wrong suffered. Right? You have patience, you're kind, you're gentle. This makes relationships close. And it also, in casual relationships that you have in the royal family of God, it gives you a peace between each other because you understand that you're a member of something really, really special, which is the royal family of God. And therefore, peace really comes now. And so that's why I think, you know, out of the whole Old Testament, that's kind of what we got, is Exodus and this verse in Proverbs 12. So we would say it's not until Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, which is a quote from the New Testament, that God could, obviously, that God could manifest himself as the God of peace. Now, there's no reason. Now, all have been forgiven. How can I keep in my records of my mind the annals of my mind? I got that word right that time. an iniquity, right? Has it not been forgiven? And what, am I the judge now? I'm going to say, Christ, get off the cross there. Don't die for that sin, because I'm going to make them pay for it. It was not until Christ made peace by the blood of his cross that God could manifest himself as a God of peace. He brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Yeah, a lot of people too, I've got them in my family for sure, that like to pick fights, just like to argue, want to pick fights with you. And so they'll bring it up. Now, why can't people talk about politics? Why not? Because they're contentious. Now, why can't you hear the view of a liberal and say, okay, here's my view as a conservative, or whatever you are, and why can't they say, all right, that's your view? And if the two can't come together, why can't you say, well, we agree to disagree? Oh, but that doesn't happen. You know, at the family gathering, those things become off limits. I've got memories of some severe blow-ups at the holidays. You know, here it is, Christmas time, birth of Christ, Savior of the world. People screaming and yelling at each other over president this one and this war and that. They're retarded. We can't talk about religion either. Shut up about that. Well, on Christmas, you mean? Yeah, don't bring that Bible stuff up in here. No, this is about presents, food, and shut the hell up. Can't bring it up, right? Don't bring him up. Why can't people just hear it and say, well, okay, I understand that's your belief. I don't believe in that, but I respect that. That's what you believe. But don't talk about it. Don't talk about it. It's because people can't fight. Now, we all been, and I've been sucked into it because I can argue, and boy, you know, the Irish in you gets up. Face gets red, blood pressure's up, and it's a real emotional, like, wave of, I want to reach over the table and kill you kind of thing. But over time, you know, with doctrine and growth, you kind of learn that, like, hey, man, you know, this is ridiculous. People have the right to have their own views. God doesn't force anybody to believe this. And by the way, he says reprove, correct, with what? Do you know the word to fill in there? Gentleness. Gentleness. Contention doesn't convince anybody. It doesn't win anybody. Now, Christ didn't grab anybody and shake them by the collar. The time he got contentious was when he threw all the stuff out of the temple. But he wasn't doing that to convert anybody. He was like, get this junk out of my father's house. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord. As Christmas comes up, I'm working on my message for Christmas, but this tiny baby in a manger in Bethlehem is the shepherd of the sheep. It's amazing transformation from when he came into the world to when he was a mature adult and became the Savior of the world, which, of course, he always was. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace. Right? The God, now, if I'm of the God of peace and a reflector of a God, the God of peace, then I am the peace. I am a peacemaker. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd to do what? Now, so what did God do to make peace reconcile with the world? What did he do? He sacrificed himself. Now, I mean, that does mean to us that, again, I lay down my life for others. Now, if that still doesn't make peace, because God, though he did all that he didn't make peace with all men, did he? Because many rejected. But even though they reject you, the scripture here is telling us that the God, we acting as the God of peace would be ones who lay down our life for others. And so we do sacrifice. Now what is that? I mean, not our physical lives, we're not called to do that, but to sacrifice our time for those who don't deserve it, our treasure, our money for those who don't deserve it, our spiritual gifts for those who don't deserve it, we serve. Time, treasure, was what Pastor Bob had this all the time. He said it all the time. Time, talent, treasure. Whatever talents we have, the things that we have that we can give to serve, we do. That's what we're called to do. And as we do, we manifest the God of peace. And therefore, we don't contend with them. And as such, we reflect our Lord, which is truly what the Christian way of life really comes down to. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I think of Christians who are out at the parades. Well, the St. Patrick's Day parade is coming up. For some reason, groups of homosexual people like to march in St. Patrick's Day parades. For whatever reason. I don't care. It's fine. Christians go out there in droves with their signs. You're going to hell. You're getting judged. God's going to get you. Right? And all of it, a lie. Complete lie. It's a sin like any other sin. It's been paid for. All I have to do is believe in Christ as their salvation. Go there and hold that up and your little signs. So are they bringing peace? No. And preachers will do this too, so-called evangelists, making an issue out of sin when the issue is the Son. It's not the sin. The issue is not the sin because the sin has been paid for. There's one sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of, and that is the sin of rejecting Christ, unbelief. As we noted, that's the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He uses us to do that. God the Holy Spirit doesn't speak down here. He uses us, the church, to give that message. And that's exactly what this is. It's the ambassador verse. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, all trespasses, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You have on your tongue and in your lifestyle, which is a witness as well, the ultimate peace. Because anyone who believes in Christ as their Savior is going to have peace with God forever. And so, be at peace is a word of reconciliation. Right? It is the word of reconciliation. Through the gospel, the believer is all offering the ultimate peace. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is also unique to the church, because in the past you would have manifestations of God come speak to people in dreams, visions, and in fact in theophany form. And in the church, no more. That's not going to happen. Not in the church age. Because unique to us, the witness, the ministry has been given to the church. We are the representatives of Christ until the end of this age, until the end of the church age. And so he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, my friend, be at peace. What do you mean by that? The Lord has died for your sins. He has died for you. He has done it. There's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing for you to do. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't. He has done it for you. So accept it. Take it. Believe in Him. That's the ultimate peace in a person's life. Go to Philippians 4:7. Now the word of reconciliation, which brings peace to all men, can then be manifested in the life. Of course, at the moment we're saved, we do not enter into the Christian way of life with clean hearts, maturity, and anything like that. We find, I don't know, your experience, my experience, the first few days after salvation, I think I shared with this with you the other night, was pretty ecstatic and a lot of, I was happy. And then faded. And, you know, problems come again, life happens again, and then you realize that the actual life hasn't changed. It's my heart has changed. And I didn't even know, really. I didn't know any doctrine. I didn't know that I was completely transformed as a new creature in Christ. That came later. But with time and with understanding, then this peace that you have with God in position becomes experience. That's what Philippians 4:7 says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm at peace. Then why would I contend with others? You contend with others when they don't fulfill something you desire. What if I don't desire anything from anybody? I'm full. Now Christ is going to say in his prayer, he's already said it in the upper room, he said, I said these things to you that my joy may be in you and it may be full. It may fill you. My joy. Oh, everybody rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't lose his joy. There was one time he lost his joy, and that was on the cross. 3 hours. It's not for the joy set before him. It's instead of the joy that he had. He endured the cross. And peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, that peace guards my mind and my heart. So if it's guarded, you know, there's no reason for me to be fighting with others about whatever, because all of it is, you know, it's not something I desire. If I'm full, you know, if I'm content, then what am I going to fight with people over? I don't want anything from them. All I want to do is give to them. The gospel, my service, my gift, I want to give of the Lord to them. Why? There's nothing left for me to fight about. And so that's how it guards your mind and you become a peacemaker. Those who receive peace become diffusers of peace. God is thus seen reflected in them, and by the family likeness, these peacemakers are recognized as children of God. So where are you now? Go back to Matthew 5, please. Because the last part says, for they shall be called sons of God. So the good question is, called by whom? Well, I already know I am. God already knows I am. So potentially, what he means here is that, in not every case, obviously, not every case, and people are going to recognize Christ in you. But there are going to be some who do. I mean, I can say that from personal experience. It blows me away. The people have said they have seen Christ in me. I've seen him in you and others. When they operate in truth, yeah, I see him. And so those who receive peace become diffusers of peace, meaning they give it. God is thus seen reflected in them. And they have a family likeness to God, as all these Beatitudes would give, is a family likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really describing his own mental attitude, isn't he? A family likeness. And so when it says again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, they would be recognized by some, but it doesn't matter. I mean, if you're reflecting Christ, it doesn't matter if nobody sees it. What matters is that you're doing it. And you'll be a tremendous witness for God. It doesn't matter how many people get saved by your witness. Right? All of that, the numbers, are in God's hands. Right? They truly are. You know, an evangelist wants to say, boy, I wish I was Billy Graham saving the thousands by the thousands. It doesn't matter. God would use a man like that in that particular way. What if God wants to save, you know, like where Scott goes and we support him, this tiny little village in Libya, or not, he didn't go to Libya. That tiny little village in Afghanistan. You know, no, he didn't go there either. Somewhere out there. Nigeria. I know he goes there. What am I thinking of?
India.
I know India. There's an L one, though. Liberia. That's it, not Libya. So it's close. Right, some tiny little refugee village that God sends him to. Billy Graham ain't going there. Right, he said a guy like him is setting up a big tent in a big city somewhere. Not everybody can travel to that. So the numbers doesn't matter. What matters is the heart. You know, can you be used by God? Are you a vessel of honor that is useful to the Father? It's unfortunate that Christians get wrapped up in numbers. How big the church is, how much money, what your offerings. They do it all the time. And even doctrinal people have been, they can't help but do it. And I know they put no stock in it, but I've heard people have asked me, this is when we went back east, people have asked me, oh, how many is in your church? And I lie. I do. It's none of your business. I don't know how many are in my church, actually, because of the online people. I have no idea. But some of those people, I know they put no stock in those numbers, but it's just become a habit to the church. And it should not be. It shouldn't be at all. You know, the Lord had 12 disciples. Really, 11. And, yeah, he did a lot with them. All right, so here's the good news. We finished. Not quite. Verses 10 through 12 can be taken together as the eighth beatitude. And numbers can be significant in the Bible. If we enhance this passage with numerology, we could say first, seven, the first seven, and seven being a number of divine perfection or completion. So we would say that beatitude, blessed be, the first seven, would be a completed mental attitude of our Lord. Now, so you can't just say, well, oh, that's all I need is Matthew chapter 5, I'll tear out the rest of my Bible. No. I mean, all of this is expounded upon in both Old and New Testament, as we've seen. So we have the number of divine perfection and completion. It makes up the character of the true worshiper of God. Therefore, the eighth is passive, meaning this is what I receive for this. And this is why I went here. Now, what main passage, John 16:33, I've told you these things so you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. In the world you have tribulation. So if we just take 10 through 12 together, which I may not be able to because I've got them all spread out. Well, you can read them. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, so now this is not something, everyone before this is something that is a positive mental attitude that you, through the Word of God and through the filling of the Spirit, produce. This becomes you, humble, meek, gentle, pursuer of righteousness. These things are what are produced in you through your spiritual growth. Now here comes what you receive for this. Well, gee, thanks. Well, yeah, here it is. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So it's just what he said there at the end in John 16:33. In me you have peace, but in the world you're going to have tribulation. They hated me first, and because of that, they're going to hate you. The person who walks in these seven Beatitudes, and that really the attitude of the one who follows God, is going to be so different from the world that the world will persecute, cast insult on behalf of, because of him. And it's because of it. So we're not to take it personal. Because I am reflecting Christ, they're attacking me. And therefore, they're really not attacking me, Joe. They're attacking Christ, whom I'm reflecting. Because I, left to myself without Christ, I'd be just like him. But because I belong to him, and because I have followed him, and I've been transformed into his image, I not only don't walk like the world, but often expose the world. And for that, there will be persecution. And the same thing, though. Happy are you in your soul when you're persecuted. That's what blessedness means. Prosperity of soul when they cast insults at you. And so this is a hugely different type of thinking than what we were before as unbelievers in the world. I mean, can I have true happiness in my soul because someone insulted me? Well, certainly if someone insulted me, I'd rather insult them back with a bigger zinger than what they gave me. Something a little wittier, something that would hurt them a little more. Right? And then I win. Right? You insulted me, I insulted you back, it was a worse insult, and I win by default. You see, that is not the peacemaker mind. Right? And so with this mind, the change of attitude that comes with my growth in doctrine, I actually begin to, I'm not saying enjoy the insults, but I have happiness in my heart because I am being insulted for the sake of Christ. And so, here is another thing that I know now that is a part of him. No one was more insulted, no one was more persecuted for being true, for being righteous, for being just, And by me representing him and being persecuted and insulted, I now have discovered another part of him. And so now I know him more, and therefore I see him better. My lens has gotten a little more focused. And that makes me happier, more contented, more understanding of my destiny, and glorifying God in the midst of all of this. Glorifying God in the midst of evil against me. God has been, he's a brilliant genius in providing such a thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you enlighten us with the things that we have learned so that we may walk in your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.